Good morning. For those of you that have heard that my mother's quite ill in California, I thought I'd give you a little bit of a good report. She had a real high fever. She's got encephalitis. They don't know exactly what form of it. That means infection of the brain. And usually in infants and in older people, it's fatal. But her fever had gotten up, I guess, to 102 at one point, and she was getting to where she couldn't respond, you know, couldn't answer people and things like that. It didn't look real good. But I think there was a definite step in progress yesterday. Her fever broke yesterday, and she took some solid food for the first time in a number of days. You know, they've been feeding her IV, and she asked for some toast and something else, and was able to keep it down. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your prayers. We just continue to keep her in prayer. I don't know that she knows the Lord, and I want God to heal her, give her another opportunity to respond to the gospel. And if not, at least get through to her sometime, somehow, while she's in this state, before, you know, he takes her home, if that's what's going to happen. Okay, Obadiah. We're in the introduction to the book, one that I'm taking a little more time on, even though the book isn't all that big, in order to properly understand this prophecy for Israel and against Edom. You've got to know a little bit about Edom and the interrelationships between these two related peoples, the Edomites and the Israelites. Edom descended from Esau, and Israel from Jacob. Let me check the volume here. It looks like it may not be high enough. All right. So continuing our historical survey, I believe the last points or two that I made was to show you the roots of these two peoples, how they go back to the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. So through Isaac, son of Abraham, they're related. And that Edom did not remain in Canaan for his entire lifetime, but he ended up migrating to the south and to the east, to this land south of the Dead Sea, which is not Canaan's land proper. This isn't really the one I want. And displaced the people that were living there at the time. This is as good as any. Which were the Seirites or Horites. And so he left the promised land, and that fits the type, doesn't it? Esau representing the flesh man and so forth. Everything that he did there, you know, and selling his inheritance for the bowl of lentils and getting robbed out of the, or losing the blessing to Jacob and so forth, all represents those that have had the knowledge of God and have cared so little about it that they traded it to feed the flesh, to be in the world, and then leaving Canaan and going down to this, you know, somewhat desolate area here south of the Dead Sea fits the whole pattern. So, I think the last thing I said was that Edom's descendants took this Mount Seir area from the Horites. The word Hor, H-O-R in Hebrew, meaning caves, of which there were many in this rugged, rocky, mountainous area. And the Horite chief's name was Seir, S-E-I-R, and that's where these words come from. Now, this is new material here then. The Edomites, this may be the last overlap statement. The Edomites then had firm possession of this territory by the time that Israel, after a 430-year sojourn in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, got their law at Sinai, the tabernacle and the priesthood, and then received their marching orders to come up. And of course, you know, the long story is that they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and because of their unbelief and listening to the evil report of the 10 spies instead of the faithful report of the 2, were relegated to wandering around somewhere around this wilderness area for 40 years. Then when that entire generation had died off, except for Joshua and Caleb, and of course Moses himself, then they came around. And this time, for whatever reason, God did not want them to come up in Canaan through the south, but to come around the east side here, around the east side of the Dead Sea. And of course, they ended up camping on the plains of Moab, and that's where the law was delivered a second time to them. That's what's in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses died after anointing Joshua as his successor. Then they crossed over Canaan, or Jordan, into Canaan, and then eventually took the land. Well, anyway, on the way up here in the journey, they would have to pass through Edom's land. And Edom denied Israel, even though they were related nations, denied Israel passage through his land on his way to Canaan. And this is recorded in Exodus 20. You just broke the door down, right, Rocky? Forget those combo locks. They're worthless anyway. Thank you, buddy. I appreciate that. A for the day. And you got that note to Mark?
Yeah.
Thank you. So Edom denied Israel passage to the land. And did I give you the references last time too? Exodus 20, 17 and following. Numbers 20, 14 to 21. All right? Yes, Jim. Really? Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to take the time to look up the right reference, but I'm going to give you an assignment. Find the right chapter. The verses are probably right. So just look for verse 17, somewhere between Exodus, 12, I think, is the Exodus itself. 12 to 20, just on your own, later on, whenever. And then we'll correct that reference for our notes. One of those scribal errors, you know, that creep into the manuscripts once in a while. Everybody got your Kings and Prophets charts, by the way? Okay. Good idea to have them. Now, this is new material then, I think. See, you didn't really even miss anything for all that, Rocky. Well, it's only because I'm a blabbermouth. You knew I'd be repeating everything. Now, over 400 years later, Israel has now gone in and possessed the land of Canaan. We've come through the period of the judges. Saul has had his 40-year reign as the first king of Israel. Then David is now king in Israel. See, remember I told you there were gaps in our history of Edom? Well, there's a gaping hole right there. We don't know exactly what went on in Edom during all this period, because there's precious little extra-biblical historical information in many of these areas. And sometimes what there is of doubtful veracity. The Bible is the only book, ancient history book, that we can look at and say, well, we know it happened this way because this is the Word of God and He was around and He writes things accurately. And so over 400 years later, David then, of course, the mighty man of valor, the warrior king, subjugated these Edomites. And thus this would be, and notice the usage of the indefinite article, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Obadiah came later. Let's just say a fulfillment of the proto-prophecy back when the two were struggling in Rebekah's womb, and the Lord said the elder Esau is going to serve the younger Jacob, and the younger and will be the stronger, even though again it was totally contrary to custom for the younger to have headship over the family instead of the elder. Shows you that God is not bound to man's customs. So here our reference is 2 Samuel 8:13-14. And then the subsequent history, that means the history following that point, is marked by a series of clashes between Edom and Israel during the reigns of a number of kings, including, and if you need the spelling on these, your handy-dandy plasticized Whitcomb chart, based on Thiel's chronology, will give you the correct spelling of all of these kings. Jehoshaphat, I don't know if he ever was jumping or not. Jehoram, Amaziah, Uzziah. If I'm learning 8 o'clock classes, forget the humor. People are too, they haven't had that first cup of coffee yet, like I have. And so they just zing right over and they just say, hey, come on, cut that stuff. Let's get down to the hardcore facts here, buddy. Well, I'll try. Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Amaziah, and Uzziah, and Ahaz. Now, these are kings of Judah, okay? Not Israel. And so clashes. Old Esau and Jacob still wrestling, as it were, in their descendants. Now, after the reign of Judean king Ahaz, Edom regained her independence. So sometimes they were able to throw off the yoke of Judah. Now, is this the time, first time we've passed the roll book in this class versus the roll sheets? Okay, if you could hold it, what I need to remark is, and you may want to start it over, after you've signed, go back and make sure that we have correctly transferred your attendance information from the roll sheets to the roll book. We don't want to make mistakes on your attendance record here. And if we've made, if you feel we've made a mistake, write that down right away and then get the note to me after class so that we can get our heads together and rectify it if there is any mistake. All right. So, Edom regained her independence in the time of Ahaz. Now, here's another gap. Ahaz ruled, according to Whitcomb, from about 735 to 715 B.C. Well, you come down about another 100 years to the time of Judah's Babylonian captivity, which is started around 605 B.C. And when Jerusalem... and then there was a number of deportations of the Jews by the Babylonians during this period, which culminated in the tragic fall and sacking and burning of the capital great city of Jerusalem. This is now 586 B.C. Well, when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, Edom, of course, being their long-standing enemy, rejoiced in that and hoped that it would be a final fall. That is, a fall from which Judah would rise never again. And they may have had vested interest in that kind of a wish, hoping that they could come in and play and take over their land, a land, quote-unquote, flowing with milk and honey. Psalm 137, verse 7 for this point. But, and this now is according to Josephus, and so it's open to debate, but it may have a basis in fact. According to Josephus, the nations of Moab and Ammon, which, as you know, lay to the north of Edom, but still east of Jordan, and that were also related to Israel, this time through Lot, Abraham's nephew, so they are related farther back in the lineage. The nations of Moab and Ammon also fell to Babylon about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So we would date this about 581 B.C. And some believe that if Babylon was in that area and was subjugating these Transjordanian Plateau nations, that it was extremely likely that Edom was also taken at this time as well. If that be the case, this would again be a, not the total ultimate, but a fulfillment of the prophecy of Obadiah about Edom being overcome because of their sin against their brother Jacob or Israel. Now later on in the 6th century B.C., that is the 500s B.C., a people known as the Nabataeans drove the Edomites out of their land. See, because if Babylon subjugated them, that doesn't mean they destroyed them. They may have deported some. That seemed to have been their custom. But they probably let some return when Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, allowed the Jews to return. I don't know if you've ever carefully read that passage, but it says, and all other peoples whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of their land. So it was just a national policy of the Neo-Babylonians to deport particularly the higher echelons of society, those in government, and so forth, that would be most likely to foment a rebellion against their reign. deport them into Babylon and cause them to serve their kingdom and build up their empire, and then leave the poor sort in the land, but to leave them there so that they could continue to till the land and therefore pay a tribute. Because it's really not to Babylon or any nation's advantage to decimate and level a people, and then you're left with a desert there. What good does that do you? You know, it's square miles that are good for nothing. So, late 6th century B.C., which means early 500s, the Nabataeans, N-A-B-A-T, and then there's an old and a new spelling, A-E-N-S, wait a minute, A-E-A-N-S, and then sometimes you'll see this first E dropped. That's the more modern spelling, just like archaeology. The older spelling is A-E-O-L-O-G-Y. But in the newer books, you'll see that they drop this A, and it's just with the E. So anyway, the Nabataeans drove the Edomites out. And the Edomites, guess what they did? They migrated back to where they started. Judea, southern Judea. Because remember that Esau had lived with his father Isaac in Beersheba and in Hebron. And this is what's called southern Judea. So they migrated back to their fatherland. By the way, the Nabataeans, in case you're interested, were an Arab mixture, ethnically. And they took over not only the Edomites, but the Moabites to their north and the Ammonites to their north. They gained control of the caravan routes in so doing, which made them a powerful people during this period of time. And their greatest power came between 200 and 100 B.C. So when they drove the Edomites out in the 500s B.C., they were just beginning to gain power in this region. And the capital city of the Nabataean Empire was Petra, or Sela, which of course was the capital city of Edom. And if you've ever read a book on archaeology, or even looked at the little archaeological supplement in the back of your Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it shows you in the city of Petra, which is actually carved out of sheer rock walls along this narrow gorge, with houses and temples and so forth, carved right into the sides of these mountain cliffs, most of those archaeological discoveries actually date from the times of the Nabataeans rather than earlier, way back to Edomite times. And like I say, there's an article in the back of the Thompson Chain and articles in any good archaeological book will have articles on the city of Petra, because it's one of the greatest archaeological findings of the Old Testament era. And, for example, they'll talk about the high places, which is where they would worship the astral deities and offer animal and sometimes human sacrifices on an altar. Well, the high places that were found in Petra or Sela are probably dating from these later Nabataean times, not from earlier Edomite times. And by that, I don't necessarily imply that the Edomites, after mixing with the Seirites or Horites, may not have fallen into idolatry. There's a very good possibility they did. In fact, if you have taken Genesis, Exodus, Numbers class, you perhaps recall that Esau was a grief to his father and mother by marrying Hittite women. And then he married some other women, Amorite women, I believe. Hittite women for sure, and then there were some other heathen women that he married. And it's a very good possibility that he was influenced by the pagan religious backgrounds of these women, just as Solomon, with his mega crew of wives, was influenced and fell away from the Lord to the worship of the deities of these. You know, it may be a general principle that the husband, being the head of the house and the leader, usually will pull the woman up to where he is spiritually, but a wife who is stronger usually will not be able to pull her husband up spiritually, but will pull down. But remember, that's only a general maxim. And there are notable exceptions to the rule. I mean, you can imagine if you got 1,000 wives. That's going to be some influence on you, right? No matter how strong you are in the Lord. And he wasn't real strong in the Lord in the first place, at least in this area, or he wouldn't have married 1,000 wives. Now, there were political reasons for that, of course, as well. Intermarriage with the daughter of a king of a neighboring country was a way of sealing a peace treaty and covenant with him. But God said, don't make covenants with the foreign nations. You trust me to be your defender. Don't fall into politics which involve a compromise of your ethics and religion in order to feel secure geographically and nationally. Now this territory, just remembering then the word Selah is Hebrew for rock, and Petra is the later Greek term for rock. So that was their capital city. But anyway, leaving the Nabataeans and following Edom's history, this territory then, southern Judea, which Edom migrated back into, became known as Idumea. I-D-U-M-E-A. And that's simply the anglicized form of the Greek word for Edom, or Esau. Because notice the I-D-U-M, root of it. Just like E-D-O-M, Edom, Idum. So Idumea is a transliteration of the Greek word for a word which means that which is having to do with Edom, who was, of course, Esau. And then, by dint of geographical location, the historical fate of the Idumeans, but which we know were actually from Esau and therefore related to Israel, the fate of the Idumeans became linked with whatever fate the Jews went through, because they were just their neighbors to the south there. For example, it is said that the Jewish intertestamental leader by the name of John Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S, who reigned from 135 to 105 B.C., he was said to have conquered these Idumeans that lay right directly to their south, and actually to have forced them physically to become converts to Judaism. And of course, that's an old Muslim tactic, you know, spreading religion by the sword, the scimitar. In fact, among the New Age movement, about the only other religion besides the those of the Judeo-Christian ethic that causes the hair on the back of their necks to bristle is that of Islam, because they also teach that they are the only true religion and the only way to God, and because of the forcible way in which they have spread their religion and made converts throughout history. Anyway, it's very interesting to note, coming now down to New Testament era, that the Herods, King Herod Agrippa, and the various other Herods who ruled Palestine, H-E-R-O-D, were of Idumean extraction. And remember how the Herods kind of pretended to be Jews, and they knew about Jewish law, and whenever it served their interest, they linked themselves with the Jews and considered themselves Jews. And whenever it didn't serve their interest, they minimized their Jewish extraction. And therefore, it should come as no surprise that King Herod sought to kill the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember, the decree came out, all infants under 2 years old in Bethlehem are to be killed. And then if it were not for God's angel warning Joseph and Mary in a dream the night before to flee and to go down to Egypt until he called them back in, Messiah would have been slaughtered in this terrible incident, and there would have been no Messiah, and we'd still be in our sins. So here again, Esau versus Jacob, struggling in the womb, and they're still struggling historically. Time after time after time we see it. In fact, again, if you've taken Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, you know that there was a time right after their father Isaac's death that the Bible says, and Esau sought to kill Jacob. And that was the reason that Jacob fled Canaan and went up to Mesopotamia and was there for, 20 years or something like that. And that's where he got his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and 11 of his 12 children, the 12th Benjamin not being born until he returned to the land later on. So that was the whole reason he fled and ended up in Mesopotamia. Esau sought to kill Jacob. And so Herod sought to kill Messiah. All right, so much for the historical backdrop. Some parting comments in the introduction, then we get into the book. The book of Obadiah is a favorite book with the Jews because they interpret it prophetically as a promise that the Jews will one day overthrow the Arabs and Christians both. So you know how the Bible is capable of any one of a number of misinterpretations, and this is a classic example. Now, true enough, it does signify the overthrow of the Edomites and whatever they might typify in the end of time, or who might be descended from them in the end of time. And it does represent Israel as overthrowing them. But remember what Paul told us in that revelation in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6? I think it's verse 6. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, but it's the children of promise. Or remember what he said, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but what is one inwardly, Galatians 3:28. For the circumcision is of the heart, and not of the flesh. Actually, that's not Galatians 3:28. That's the one that says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. In other words, the revelation of who really is Israel. Israel isn't just national Israel. Israel is those who, by faith, like Abraham, who becomes their father in the faith, will wrestle with God, will prevail with God. They are the Israel of God, whether they happen to be of Jewish extraction or not. So they're totally misinterpreting this book, of course. Ellicott, in his time, about 100 years ago, quoted rabbis of his day who interpreted Edom as symbolizing the city of Rome in this book. And therefore, the Edomites symbolized Christians at least to the 19th century, and maybe even some of the medieval age Jews. And of course, why do they equate Rome with Christianity? Because Catholicism is supposedly, you know, the great Christian representation, which is a total lie, of course, but that's the way people think of it when they think of Christianity so often. So then, Obadiah's book revolves around this Jacob versus Esau conflict. Now, if you haven't picked up on the typology of it up to this point in time and the little hints I've dropped, let's just make it very clear. There is a conflict, and has been a conflict from the very beginning of time, between good and evil. Between, remember in the garden, after the fall, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. So what he's saying is the devil is going to fight me tooth and nail and this creation that I've made. And this serpent, his seed, that doesn't mean physical offspring. I don't believe, as some Christians do, that angels physically cohabited with human beings and formed this race of giants that's talked about in Genesis 6. We won't get into that tangent. But seed in a spiritual sense. You know, like father, like son. Jesus told the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. That doesn't mean they were physically descended from the devil. It means they were like him. They emulated him. They manifested him on a regular basis. And he was using them as tools. And he was about all the inheritance they were going to have, as it were. And so this conflict is what is typified in here. So look beyond just the prophecies of, okay, Battle of Armageddon, the Jews prevail, they reign in the millennium. I mean, that's the big one here in terms of fulfillment. But all the way throughout the ages of history, you'll see this conflict. It's the old flesh versus the spirit, and the spirit versus the flesh. Cain rose up in the field out of envy and slew his brother Abel. Ishmael rose up and persecuted his brother Isaac. And Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael, even though they were brothers. And Abel was the faithful one, the one who walked by faith and pleased God, even though they were brothers. And so it is with Esau and Jacob. Even though they were brothers, had the same father, the same mother. They were even twin brothers. Obviously not identical twins because of the difference in their physical appearance. But even so, they were fraternal twins. But even though they were twin brothers, they were as different as night is from day. And so there was this conflict. Jacob being a man of God and wanting the blessings of God and wanting to do that which is right, though imperfectly, you see a purifying work going on in Jacob's life too, don't you? Just like there is in ours. But still, he was the one that wrestled with God and eventually prevailed. Esau, though being first, he had technically the rights of primogeniture, which means a double portion of dad's inheritance when Isaac would die, the priestly duties between God and the family, and I'm forgetting the third one here. Double portion. Leadership of the family and the priestly duties. Those are the three rights of the ancient concept of primogeniture. Primogeniture. You know, primo like from primal, first, and geniture, you know, origin or birth. So primogeniture just means the one who was born first. And he has the rights of the firstborn in these ancient customs. But not in this case, because God said the elder shall serve the younger. Because God is not bound by man's laws or customs. And he saw that the one that was going to work and live for God was the one who was going to happen to be secondborn. So God was going to reverse the procedure here. Well, did not Jesus say, and many of the first shall be last, and many of the last shall be first. And so those that looked like they were first in the kingdom of God, the Pharisees, became the last. And those that looked like they were the last that God would ever care for, the common people, the publican, the sinner, the harlot, they became first in the kingdom of God. Esau sold his birthright for a meal. In other words, primogeniture. He had the birthright of the firstborn, all the things that went along with it. Came in from the field hungry one day. He saw Jacob eating a bowl of red something or other, probably lentils, and he said, give me some of that red. That's all the Hebrew says. Just give me some of that red. And it says, therefore was his name called Edom. They called him Red after that. Probably also because of the ruddy complexion of his skin and so forth. And so his birthright meant so little to him that he was willing to feed it, sell it to feed the flesh. And what a perfect type of those who have the eternal birthright as being heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the first begotten of God, the firstborn of God. But remember, God preordained that we should be conformed to the image of his firstborn, conformed to the image of his son. But many Christians care so little about their spiritual birthright that when they find themselves lusting after the things of the world in order to feed the flesh, they'll trade their birthright. Because you can't have your cake and eat it too in this particular case, or your lentil cake and eat it too. And as I also earlier indicated, he married these Hittite women, knowing that it was wrong, and it was a grief to his parents, the Bible says. So Esau then can typify, depending on the time frame that you're looking at it, and everything that it typifies here is evil, but depends on how you're looking at it, can typify the devil himself, can typify the Antichrist in the end of time that will persecute the saints in the tribulation. He can typify all the ungodly people and nations that persecute the people of God. He can typify apostate Christians. And the reason why I say that is because Esau and Jacob were both descended from Isaac. So Isaac can typify Christ. And Esau and Jacob were both born of Christ, as it were. They were both related to Christ through Abraham, God the Father. And so they're both Christians, quote unquote, but one backslid. And that backsliding is typified, again, when he sells his birthright for the bowl of lentils. So therefore, he can also typify the falling away, those that fall away from the faith. He can typify the flesh man. And so that even in our own lives, we can see both Esau and Jacob. Which one was born first? The flesh man was born first. Esau came out first. Rough, hairy. And then, who was born second? Jacob. And so you were born again. the second birth, the new birth, the spiritual man was born by the power of God. And the Bible, God commands us, the elder shall serve the younger. What does that mean? Walk in the Spirit, and he shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. See, the younger one, the Spirit man, is to control the older one. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I put my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. So all of these things, all that is hostile to God, can be represented in various ways by Edom. The ungodly people and nations, apostate Christians, the flesh man, Satan, the Antichrist up at the end of time, so forth. All right, with that background then, Obadiah verse 1. Any questions before we get into that? Yes. John Hyrcanus? He forced them to be converted to Judaism, to pre-Christian Judaism. Now, this is during the intertestamental period, and this is something that is recorded in the in Josephus and in the books of the Maccabees and so forth, but we do not have biblical history on it. Yes. As a separate subject. Oh, that's another class. Actually, I don't know that we have a class that covers that period exclusively. We used to teach a class, maybe it's still in the catalog, but if it is, it hasn't been offered for a month of Sundays, called Survey of Old Testament History. And I believe during that, in that class, we cover intertestamental history. And I think we used to have a Survey of New Testament History class, I think, that covered it. But if you're a little bit vague on it, what I would do is do a little side supplementary reading, and I would suggest, for example, a brief perusal of our Old Testament History section in the Bible College Library, and some of the books on Old Testament history. Whip it open to the table of contents and look down toward the bottom of the list and see if they begin to talk about the history between the time between the testaments. A Bible dictionary. Looking under history, Old Testament, history, intertestamental, and so forth, they'll give you a brief overview of what happened to the Jews during that time. But it's called intertestamental because it's between the Old Testament and the New. It's called the 400 silent years, quote-unquote, because there were no prophets, visions, or prophecies during that time. Between the time of Malachi, the minor prophet, and John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. All right, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Now notice it's a vision. So that along with the words, the prophetic words that God gave him, there was a picture, a vision in pictorial form that somehow showed him this overthrow of Edom and so on. And maybe even went back into history and showed him Edom's fightings against Israel. Now, prophets did not always receive visions along with their prophecies. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. You know how God works. You can't put him in a box. He doesn't always do things the same way. There's differences of gifts, of administrations, and of operations of those gifts, according to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, even though it's the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit operating all in all. In this case, he did get a vision. This is his vision given to us. Sometimes they just received the words in their mind without an accompanying picture. And they would stand with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them so heavily that they seemed to be shaking and bubbling forth like a fountain. Remember Navi, the word. And they would say, thus saith the Lord, and this prophecy would come forth. And then it would be recorded. And sometimes it would be put in a public place for people to read. Write the vision and make it plain that he may run that reads it. Sometimes in front of the prophet's house, sometimes in the gates of the city where the people gathered and business was transacted and decisions were rendered in the court of law and so forth. But sometimes it was the words without the vision, sometimes it was with a vision. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So he's letting us know that this prophecy has to do with this people that we've just examined, the Edomites. We have heard a rumor from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Now, who is the we here? The plural pronoun, possessive pronoun. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. Probably it's referring to the prophet and to the people of God. And it's saying, and it's certainly not a plurality of persons in the Godhead speaking, so you can chuck that exegetical eccentricity that some of the commentators try to foist upon us. But they have heard, and rumor is a poor translation for today's idiom. Report would be a much more accurate rendering and up to date. It's not a rumor in the sense of, hey, did you hear what I heard? You know, an unconfirmed report. No, this is a report, simply a report concerning Edom. And this report is coming from the Lord. And so you know it's not a rumor. You know it's the truth. And it has to do with an ambassador being sent among the nations. Now remember the word heathen. When you see it in the Old Testament, represents the Hebrew word goyim. G-O-Y-I-M. And the I-M ending is the plural. And so it can be translated heathen, or nations, or peoples. But it always stands for any non-Israelite nation. So here, in this vision, he sees an ambassador, just like we have a man who represents us in the United Nations. He's the United States ambassador to the United Nations. We have ambassadors to every major country in the world that represent our nation. And they send diplomatic correspondence and communications from our leadership to the leadership of the nation that they are sent to. And so he sees this ambassador going out to the various nations. And the message from the Lord, because this is the Lord's ambassador, that is being sent to these nations is, quote, get up and let's join together and come against Edom in battle. Now remember, this is happening in a vision. I do not believe that, number one, there was a physical, literal ambassador who was sent from the Lord or from Israel or from any other nation that was knocking on the doors of these king's palaces. Hello, Mr. King of Assyria? Yeah. Hey, let's get together and go conquer Edom, shall we? Sounds like a good idea. Nor was there some ambassador who walked around claiming to be from the Lord doing this. This is something that is happening in the spirit, but God is using an analogy that we can relate to. And the point that he's making is that God was stirring up the nations, prophetic, would be stirring up the nations and causing them to want to arise, join forces, and to come against this little nation to the south of the Dead Sea, Edom. So if you want it to refer to anything at all, it would refer to the Spirit of God itself, and who is here figuratively portrayed as an ambassador who is sent to stir up the nations against Edom. I don't think it's referring to prophets, including Obadiah himself. I don't think it's referring to real ambassadors. I don't think it's referring to angels. For one thing, it's in the singular. Now, I'm not saying the Lord may not have used angels, because remember, they are his messengers and they do his bidding. So I'm not excluding the possibility that God may have sent angels to put it in the mind and the hearts of these heathen kings to decide to go down and militarily conquer Edom. That's quite possible. But still, it all comes back to God as its source. And so that's why it's singular, an ambassador from the Lord. Just like we see in the end of time, that it's God, believe it or not, who puts it in the hearts of these 10 kings to be willing to share their power with the Antichrist in order that they might rule with him for a short season. This according to Revelation 17:17. It says, God puts it in their hearts to share their power with Him and to rule with Him 1 hour. And of course, the reason that God puts it in their hearts is that makes it easier for Him to bring all of these nations down into one place, Israel, for the battle of Armageddon. And they think they're coming down to destroy Israel, but God knows He's bringing them down to destroy them. And He calls them, bringing them down to the threshing floor that He might thresh them. The principle is summed up in Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of waters, He turns it whithersoever He will. Proverbs 21:1. That's an important principle for us to remember. Now, we should not interpret that Calvinistically to mean that, que sera, sera, whatever God's ambassadors will do, they'll do. The future's not ours, you see. Que sera, sera. That's an old rendition of a 1950s song that before my time they used to play on the radio. But anyway, the reason we shouldn't interpret it that way is because Paul said, pray for kings and all that are in authority that we may lead a peaceable and godly life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So as we pray, God will take care of things on a national and international scale so that His will be fulfilled. His people will ultimately be exalted and prevail. And the people of the devil will ultimately be defeated. All right, so everybody understand verse 1, what's happening then? These nations getting ready to come against Edom. Now, this was prophetic. It wasn't happening in Obadiah's time. This is a prophecy. And he probably saw it happening in this vision. Then God speaks directly to Edom in verse 2. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. So God is saying, not only am I going to bring your downfall someday, and again, we see Babylon did that, and the Nabataeans did it, and who knows how many other times in which they were conquered. See, they were always a second-rate nation. You never mention Edom in the same breath as Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. You know, Edom isn't even in that company. You know, they're a nothing burger. They're a third-rate country on the world's historical scene and always were. But notice here who claims credit for that fact. I have made you small. Remember how Paul in the book of Acts in preaching once said that it was God who aforetime determined the boundaries of the nations and so forth. You know, works among the children of men. So God is in control here. Not only of people, and I'm not talking about against their free will, but I'm talking about in an overseeing providential way. God is the one who determines what nations are great and what nations aren't. And it's not necessarily on the basis that you might think even. It's not just, well, any nation that serves Him is great and any nation that doesn't isn't. That there's a principle there that if people will serve Him, He will be with them. You know, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I shall heal their land and so forth. But, on the other hand, there are other times when He will allow ungodly nations to become great. And there's reasons for it, and some of which we don't always know. But remember how Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way. It's Yahweh who ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and He giveth the kingdoms to whomsoever He will. Now, some apply these prophecies to the Arabs. There's only one problem with doing that, at least in a direct way. And that is that, can't see on this one. I know the bell's going to grab me before I get my little stem chart on here, but you've got Abraham, and he had Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And from Esau come the Edomites. And from Ishmael come the Arabs. So the point I'm making is the Edomites are not the same as the Arabs, even though they're related back to Abraham. So that's one problem with applying this to the Arab states prophetically. And however, I'm leaving the door open for the possibility. I'm not being dogmatic on this because, remember I said there are these huge gaps in our knowledge of Edom. How do we know that the Edomites didn't eventually intermarry with the Arabs and become one with them? That's a possibility. And besides, and this is the clincher, from a typological prophetic standpoint, since the Edomites are long-standing enemies of Israel and the Arabs are long-standing enemies of Israel, the prophecy can be applied to the Arabs in principle, if nothing else, in terms of them being the current enemies of Israel. That God says, I am against and I've made you small and despised and I will overthrow you because of what you've done to my people. So at least in principle, you can apply these prophecies to the Arabs as fighting the Jews, if not in a direct genetic way. Is that the last bell? All right, well, we've got to stop there till tomorrow then. What? Stimulating? Was that an attempt at humor, Matt? One for Maddie. That's as good as anything I've come up with today. So clear, isn't it? Yep. It's interesting to note that there is no nation of Edom among the 150 plus nations of the United Nations today. You know, God said He would overthrow them. Do you see them around anywhere? I'm not saying they may not have some physical descendants somewhere, but they're mingled with some heathen or some Arab people somewhere, and they do not exist at least as a national entity today. Or what? In the Persian Gulf? I would imagine so. That's right. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody got the roll book? Sir Robson Hobson Dobson III. Shame on you. See, I felt led to say that.